Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary. This podcast is a variety of audio resources from around Southeastern. To learn more about Southeastern, visit secbts.edu.
It is an honor to be here and to be asked to preach in chapel. I remember when I got the email telling me that Dr. Aiken would like me to preach in chapel this semester, and I was very honored. And then I read further and found out that I was assigned Revelation 8. And my first response was, what did I ever do to you? And then I remembered that time when you were introducing a chapel speaker from Ohio and for some reason found it necessary to disparage my Ohio State Buckeyes. So after chapel, I went back to my office and I sent him an email that was just a full screen picture of their national championship celebration. But I know he's a forgiving man. I don't think he holds that against me. So my second response was, why do preachers respond that way when we're assigned to preach from the book of Revelation? Because that kind of introduction to a sermon this semester, that's not the first time you've heard a similar statement like that. Dr. Aiken told us at our convocation this semester that he had some outside speakers lined up who, when they found out they were assigned Revelation, bowed out. That's why you're hearing from so many faculty. What is it about Revelation that does that to us? Is it our ignorance of it? Do we just not know it? Is it our lack of understanding of it? Is it that we know we're going to disappoint people's expectation because of the questions they want answered when we preach from it? Maybe it's all of the above. The more I thought about it, the more excited I was about preaching from Revelation. I spent more time in preparation for this sermon than any I have in a long time. And I spent more time reading the Old Testament to prepare for this sermon. Do I get an amen, Dr. McKenzie? Because that really is the context for understanding the book of Revelation. Let me tell you my early experiences with Revelation. I remember a revival in Ohio, southern Ohio. My father was pastoring the church, and I remember sitting there in the mid-60s, probably around 10 years old, and hearing an evangelist speak on the second coming of Jesus from the book of Revelation. Here's what I remember about that sermon. I remember him talking about the European Common Market, founded in 1958 with 6 countries. And he told us that once it reached 10, that was a key, and the events of Revelation would begin to unfold. Now, you may not be aware, but the European Common Market has morphed into the European Union, which now has 27 members. And Revelation hasn't happened yet. I remember hearing in that same message that the stones for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem were already being quarried somewhere in Indiana. You've heard that one. And I can't even remember what he said about the mark of the beast, but I remember it terrified me. Then in the 70s, we really entered into a second coming fervor in the evangelical church. Dr. Aiken and I were discussing this in his office before the service today and remembering what it was like in those days. And The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, published in 1970, was a bestseller. Other books along those lines. Some people thought they knew more than others of us were willing to think we knew. But one thing that pretty much everyone agreed on was there was no way that anyone would live to see the year 2000. Jesus would definitely come back before then. Have you looked at a calendar recently? But the 70s was also a time of great music. Thank you for that. Privileged to have my wife here with me in attendance today, and she can tell you that I've never left the music of the 70s. I was listening to John Denver on the way in this morning on the oldie station. I have more Neil Diamond CDs and LPs, if you don't know what those are, that's the big vinyl platters, of Neil Diamond than I need to have, somewhere probably around 20. And that's to say nothing of Three Dog Night and Creedence Clearwater Revival. B.J. Thomas was one of our favorites. Just a few years ago, Jeannie and I went up to Lewisburg College and heard B.J. Thomas live in concert. He sounded good for a 70-year-old. He really did. But it was also the beginning of what is known today as CCM, Contemporary Christian Music. Now, contemporary is a relative term. Contemporary Christian music, I really enjoyed as well. Love Song was one of the early groups. I still have two of their LPs. One of the songs I liked that Love Song did back in the 70s was the Cossack Song. I wouldn't want to be a Cossack headed for the Palestine Road, thinking about what's written in the Word of God, about the things that he's foretold. No, I wouldn't want to be there down Jerusalem Way. No, I wouldn't want to be there headed for my grave. You probably aren't familiar with that one, but how about this one? Larry Norman, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. The very fact that those kind of songs were so popular back then tells you the interest of the church in the book of Revelation. You'll find if you study the history of the interpretation of Revelation, both on a scholarly level, but even more so on a popular level within the church, interest in the book of Revelation has risen and fallen according to world events. The book of Revelation became extremely meaningful to believers in Great Britain in World War II during the Battle for Britain, when nightly they were spending time in the bomb shelters as they heard the planes flying overhead, wondering if they or their nation was going to survive. And many turned to the book of Revelation for comfort and hope. But the truth is that the key to understanding the book of Revelation, and by the way, it is meant to be understood. We know the book of Revelation in Greek is entitled the Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a Greek word that means the unveiling. It means that what has previously been hidden is now being laid open, being revealed. And yet, if we took a survey in the church and probably in this room, what is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, I think the book of Revelation would win hands down. So we have a book that God named the Unveiling. And we find it the hardest book to understand. There's a disconnect there. Whose fault is it? Either the author didn't do a very good job in what he was communicating, or the readers are making a mistake. Now, since we're talking about the inerrant Word of God, which one do you suppose is wrong? It's not the author. It's the way we read the book of Revelation. The key to understanding the book of Revelation, the background for the book of Revelation, is not to be found on CNN, Fox News, or Newsmax. It's not to be found in current events or political conflicts going on. It's not to be found in key leaders in the world, whether it be Trump or Biden or Putin. Those are not the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. The key to understanding the book of Revelation, the last book of the new covenant, is to know the old covenant as well as the author and first readers of the book of Revelation knew it. You say, well, if that's what's necessary, why didn't John point that out more? He didn't have to. Remember, at the time the book of Revelation was written, the Old Testament was the scriptures of the New Testament church. The gospel was preached from the Old Testament. But we live in a time when the Old Testament is neglected and ignored. About a decade ago, I came to the realization that I needed to repent of my ignorance of the Old Testament. and recognize that that's the only way to understand the New Testament. I remember as I was teaching a course on hermeneutics and we came to interpreting the book of Revelation, and I read a statement by the author in one of my textbooks that he couldn't have understood the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, if he hadn't spent 200 hours reading the book, the apocalyptic literature of the intertestamental period. And I shared that information with one of our former professors here, John Salehammer. And his response, I've never forgotten. He said he'd been better served spending 200 hours first reading the Old Testament and then spending 200 hours reading the book of Revelation. In biblical interpretation, and if you haven't heard this before, I apologize because you need to hear it over and over again. The text means what it meant in its context. And the context for the book of Revelation is God's activity through history beginning with creation. That's the Old Testament. It's God's activity in the incarnation accomplishing our redemption through the cross and the empty tomb. That's the Gospels. It's God's activity within the church continuing today. That's the epistles. And it's God's activity culminating in the future. And that's the book of Revelation. We've been hearing some outstanding sermons on the book of Revelation. And I would urge you to, you know, one of the disadvantages of getting our understanding of Scripture and feeding on the Word only from a sermon series, as good as it might be, are the gaps in it. It's been at least a few days since you heard the previous sermon, Dr. Mosley's on chapter 7. We're interrupted by things like the lectures that we had. So you oftentimes, and let's be honest, you didn't make every one of those chapels. So the same thing happens in our churches. We try to preach through a book. The problem is that there's a lot of things went on in life, even if I was faithful and didn't miss a single presentation, a single sermon, there's still a lot that went on, and I might forget. Do you realize that the books of the Bible, the books of the New Testament, were originally heard, not read? They were heard, read aloud in a single setting? You need to do that. If you're getting ready to study a book, if you're getting ready to lead a small group or teach a Sunday school class or preach a sermon, first thing you need to do is to sit down and read through that book from beginning to end. Read it fresh. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the first century person who was hearing it for the first time, knowing what their circumstances were. And you'll get some fresh insight that way. In the book of Revelation, Dr. Akin shared with us the glorious vision of Christ in chapter 1, the one coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then he's described in terms that isn't like the suffering Savior on the cross. It is the glorious, returning, triumphant King. And then we read the seven letters to the seven churches, and we hear the key is overcoming. Recognizing that perseverance and faithfulness is called for and will be rewarded. And then Tim Akin shared with us from the heavenly throne room in chapter 4, the unparalleled holiness of God. Only He is worthy of worship and praise. And Kevin Smith led us to chapter 5, where we talked about the unique worthiness of Christ, that we don't even have the vocabulary sufficient to describe his uniqueness, the Lamb who had been slain. And then Randy Mann in chapter 6, the six seals, almost, but not yet. He's coming, vindication is on the way, but in the meantime, patience, perseverance, and faith. And then Dr. Mosley in chapter 7, God's protection of his people, his preservation, One thing that I think the 144,000 tells us in the book of Revelation is that God is in the business of salvation. God's purposes on this earth are to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why when we read these judgments, there's always this holding back. There's one third instead of total destruction as we go through this chapter, chapter 8, and the trumpets are blown. Because God's desire is still to see people saved. As we were told in John, He did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God's purpose is salvation. Now, by the way, never take John 3:16 out of its context. You have to read 17, 18, and 19. God's purpose is salvation, but God's presence is always judgment because of who He is, because of His holiness, because of His righteousness. And we're told in John, people made a choice, and most preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And that brings us to chapter 8 in the book of Revelation. Will you listen? And when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And he was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense burner The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were thunders and rumblings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And then we have the sounding of the first four trumpets. The first trumpet. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And a third of the day was without light, and the night as well. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining trumpets that the three angels are about to sound." That's powerful. That's judgment. That's terrible. What are we to make of it all? Let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says that after that seventh seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. All right, that was 30 seconds, not 30 minutes. But it got a little awkward and made you feel uncomfortable, didn't it? We're not good with silence. It worries us. We want to fill it with noise. It worries us because we think something's wrong. I told my wife I was going to do that because I didn't want her to think I was standing up here having a stroke. And you know what her response was? You better tell Dr. Aiken too. You don't want him thinking, oh no, I shouldn't let the old guy up there. But silence is powerful. A lot has been written and speculating about what this silence is all about. But silence is appropriate in the presence of God. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We think worship is always noisy. The book of Revelation is a noisy book. There are loud voices shouting praises to God. But silence is also a part of worship. According to the rabbinic literature, the priestly sacrifices in the temple were made in silence. Silence in the Old Testament ushers in God's eschatological judgment. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And you don't have to read much in the Old Testament to understand the day of the Lord is God's culminating judgment. But silence is also appropriate for prayers. Psalm 65 says, there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Why is silence a part of prayer? Why is silence a part of worship? First of all, it's a contrast to the noisiness of our lives and the noisiness of this world. We live in a world where voices are clamoring at us to buy this, to do that, to believe this way, to act this way. When are you going to stop and listen to the still, small voice of God? When are we going to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit who indwells us to speak and us hear? The only way to listen is to be quiet. To be quiet. You ever tried to have a conversation with somebody and their cell phone rings and they answer it? Before they've even talked, what have they just done? They've just said that this call matters more than anything you have to say. Ever been in a teaching setting where you're teaching a Sunday school class or a small group and you realize that there's people talking? You feel disrespected. You realize they don't think what you have to say is important, and you know they're not hearing you. They cannot be. Silence is the only way to listen. So here what we have is the appropriate silence that is the worshipful awe that we bring into the presence of God. It is silence in contrast to the noise of the worship that has preceded, and it is silence so that the prayers of the saints might be heard. Verses 2 through 6 focus on those prayers. And something interesting is going on here. Now, I could identify this for you as a chiasm. But first of all, you may not know what that means. Secondly, I don't like chiasms. Ask your professor when you get to class what a chiasm is, but I like to say you can find a chiasm anywhere in the text if you look for it hard enough. But there is something going on here. Let me put it in terms we can all understand. What we have here is a prayer sandwich. Right? When you're going to have a sandwich, now some of you say, I don't eat sandwiches. Well, I know what's wrong with you. I love sandwiches. Have one sitting in my office waiting for my lunch today. Roast beef, cheese, spicy mustard, between two pieces of bread. But we don't identify that as a bread sandwich. We don't identify it as a mustard sandwich. Identify that as a roast beef and cheese sandwich. It's what's in the middle that matters, and everything else is just surrounding it to enhance it. That happens in literature, and it happens here in this text. And you can see it by the parallels that are exact before and after. We find there in verse 2, we find seven angels with seven trumpets. And when you get to verse 6, what do we have? Seven angels with seven trumpets. And then in verse 3, we have another angel with a gold incense burner standing before the altar. And in verse 5, we have that angel with that incense burner taking fire from the altar. And what is it that comes between? It is the prayer of the saints. That puts the emphasis right onto those prayers. How do the prayers of the saints impact God's judgment? What is that all about? They're mixed with incense because throughout the Old Testament, throughout Jewish literature, you will find that incense is used with the altar and takes a sacrifice to go up to God as a fragrant aroma. And these prayers are portrayed that way, as a pleasing sacrifice to God. Well, okay, if prayer matters, what's the content of these prayers? What is it the saints have prayed? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Can I tell you one of my pet peeves in preaching? It's to hear a sermon that's built on something that's not in the text. I had a preacher who will tell you what Jesus was thinking when the text doesn't tell you. Ever heard a sermon on Jesus scribbling in the sand in John 7:53 through 8:11, and the whole point of the sermon is the content of what he wrote? The content of what he wrote is not the inerrant word of God, because the inerrant word of God doesn't tell us what he wrote. Oh, it's interesting to speculate on, but that can't be the meaning. What's the content of these prayers? We're not told. But I'll tell you this, it's not the way we pray. Grant Osborne put it this way: for many believers, our prayers consist of one of two things. They're either a shopping list of everything we want, or else they're a 911 call when we're desperate. Can you relate to that? Isn't that too often the way we pray? But the biblical context of this prayer, just go back to chapter 6 and the fifth seal, where we find the martyrs there, the souls of the martyr under the altar, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's been pointed out by many interpreters, this is the answer to those prayers. Because if you notice, by that structural arrangement, what it does is it tells us that God's response to those prayers was the judgment that was poured out. How do our prayers lead to judgment? When you pray, how often do you pray to God, "Judge and destroy evil and sin"? Is that the way you pray? Now, there might be times when you pray real particular. "God, you know what he did to me? You heard what she said? Make him pay." But I think most of us would say if we prayed that prayer, we ought to repent of it. I don't believe that's godly praying. How then is it appropriate to pray this? Because what we're seeing spelled out here is the content of the model prayer in Matthew 6 that Jesus gave us. You say, wait a second, where is judgment in that? Well, listen to it. Here's how we know it. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Does that sound like it's about judgment? Not really, but let me tell you something about, if we restructure that prayer more faithful to the original text, here's what we get. "Hallowed be your name" is not a part of how we address God. "Hallowed be your name" is one of three petitions that are offered in that prayer. We address God as our Father in heaven, and then three things are prayed. "Holy be your name, coming be your kingdom, accomplished be your will." All of that qualified by on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer. It's not a prayer for God's name to be holy and made holy. It already is holy. It's a prayer for God's name to be acknowledged as holy everywhere and by everyone. It's a prayer for God's kingdom to be established and His sovereignty to reign over all earthly nations and all earthly kingdoms and all earthly leaders. It's a prayer for God's will to be accomplished in everyone and in every place. And that's what is happening in the book of Revelation. That's what is happening as these judgments are poured out. And so in response to those prayers in verses 5 and 6, the censer is now emptied of the prayers because they've gone up to God, and the angel, who's gone from being a priestly angel to an avenging angel, fills that censer with fire and throws it to the earth. And the result that we read there is thunders and rumblings and lightnings and an earthquake. And Richard Bauckham has pointed out that there's a progressive sequence of this natural phenomenon in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, we have lightnings and sound and thunders. Here we have thunders and sounds and lightnings and quaking. In chapter 11, there's lightnings and sounds and thunders and quaking and great hail. In chapter 16, there will be lightnings and sounds and thunders and great quaking and great hail. We have a progressive outpouring of God's judgment. And time is getting away from me, but you can find this throughout the Old Testament. But the most important parallel is the plagues in Exodus. And Exodus 19, approaching God on Sinai. The exact same language is used. But let's get to the trumpets of judgment. The symbolism and the language here, straight out of the Old Testament prophets and prophetic texts. And the specifics mirror perfectly the plagues as God delivered His people from Egypt. The first trumpet, beginning in verse 7, we find hail and fire mixed with blood hurled to the earth. Here's where we mess up. We get bogged down trying to say, well, hail and fire, what could that represent? You know, is that nuclear fallout? You know, is that some kind of new technology and bombs being... I don't know, and you don't know, and it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one whose hand is involved, and it's God's judgment that's being sent. Listen to the seventh plague in Exodus 9. Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. Have the same imagery here. And we're told the result is a third of the earth and a third of the trees are burned up and consumed, and all of the grass. You talk about food shortages. There goes your fruit. The ground is no longer fertile to grow your vegetables. There's no grass for the cattle and the sheep to browse on. You talk about food shortages. The second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea. Here's the first plague from Exodus 7. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up his staff and struck the water that was in the Nile and in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all that water that was in the Nile was turned to blood, and the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from it, and the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. And here we find that after second trumpet is poured out, that this judgment upon the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures. Remember, the consumption of fish was a daily staple for people in Palestine during this time. A third of the ships destroyed. You talk about a supply chain problem. One third of the ships of the world being destroyed. The third trumpet, this great star named Wormwood. Wormwood is found throughout the New Testament as a symbol of God's judgment. Wormwood is bitterness. Jeremiah 9 says that the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, as their father taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. And after this trumpet, a third of the water is poisoned, and many die. And finally, we have that fourth trumpet. The darkening of a third of the sun and the moon and the stars, so that there's absolute darkness. You know, we talk about darkness, but rarely do we ever experience absolute darkness. You have to go into an enclosed room with no windows so the moon and the stars cannot shine through. You have to make sure that there's no artificial light source. Your cell phone is turned off or hidden in your pocket, and you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. That's the kind of darkness we're talking about. And that kind of darkness is debilitating. You can't walk without running into something. You can't see to do anything. It leads to utter chaos. And these are the first four trumpets. But look at verse 13. There's more to come. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because the remaining trumpet blast that the three angels are about to send. So what does chapter 8 mean for your life and my life? The meaning of this chapter or any part of Revelation does not depend upon my ability to identify historical reference or to line things up with anything going on in our current events. But its meaning is clear at any time in history. Because what it's telling us is that God and God alone is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. And when it looks apparently like that is not the case, be well assured, He is still sovereign. But it also tells us that God's judgment has always been a consistent part of His character. A lot of people don't like that part of God. They want a God who saves, but they don't want a God who judges. They want God's righteousness, but not God's wrath. The problem is, that can't be. That's not possible. Because of God's justice is the only way that we have of determining that there is right and wrong. It's only because of God's justice and righteousness that we can take a stand and say, this is what's right. And if He is just and righteous, then He cannot tolerate sin and evil and disobedience. But He has spent the whole history of creation working out a plan of escape, working out a plan of salvation. And it's still operational through the book of Revelation. But if you remove God's judgment and wrath, you end up with what H. Richard Niebuhr said about the liberalism of his day that he accused of preaching a gospel that provided a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's not the gospel. That's heresy. But we also see that God's consistent character is evidenced through His activity. The judgment of God, we don't get the revelation of the judgment of God and this side of His character beginning in the book of Revelation. We find it beginning in the first pages of the Old Testament, where God has always been consistent and faithful to His nature and to Himself, and He has always judged sin. And here's why that's good news. The consistency of God's character and His activity in the past is our guarantee of the hope He has promised us for the future. The ultimate vindication, the time when all evil and sin will be wiped out and His reign will be established for all of eternity. We also learn from this passage that silence is powerful. We're too enamored of noise. Sometimes we need to shut up and listen. And finally, we learn that our prayers matter. Oh, not that shopping list of everything you want. What about that 911 call? Should we cry out to God during the times of crisis and desperation? Yes, we should. But that's not the content of our daily prayers. And prayers need to be a daily part of our living, as natural to us as breathing is. Our continual, constant communication with the God who created us and saved us from our sins and adopted us and brought us into His family and made us His children and gave us the privilege of knowing Him as our Heavenly Father. And as we go to Him in prayer, we need to be still and listen. But we also need to be praying for His kingdom to be established and His will to be accomplished. Let's pray that together now. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done to save us, sending Jesus into a world that rejected Him so that He might die on a cross for our sins, step forth from the tomb, triumphant over sin and death and Satan's, and ascend to You so that we might have the eternal life You promised us. Father, we pray for the salvation of our family members and our friends and our neighbors. Father, we pray for the salvation of those we work with. We pray, Father, for the salvation of the nations. But Father, we also pray for the time to come when everyone, everywhere, will acknowledge the holiness of Your name and where Your sovereign reign is established over all and everyone knows You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we pray for Your will to be accomplished everywhere and in everyone. But Lord, let it begin today and let it begin in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Consider giving to Southeastern Seminary online or visiting us for a preview day. For information on how to give or sign up for a preview day, visit sebts.edu.